Psalm 109. If you are have read ahead in any of this, is a very interesting psalm, to say the least. It says it's a psalm of David. We don't have any specific reason to doubt that. People will write books about it, but on the simple faith, we have no reason specifically to doubt that this is a psalm of David. In fact, when we hear him asking God to get his enemies, it sounds very much like David. So as we jump into this psalm, one of the imprecatory psalms, asking for justice, asking for God to revenge wrongs done to him upon his enemies, there are glimmers in here of Judas. Verse 8 said, let his days be few, let another take his, King James says, office. The idea is, let another take his bishopric. We have it quoted in the first chapter of the book of Acts when Peter's trying to decide who to replace Judas, how to replace Judas as one of them. He said it was written, let another take his office. So Peter, by the Holy Spirit, tells us there are reflections in here of Christ's betrayal and of Judas, the betrayer. But it glimmers. There's a lot of David's anger in here, and you'll see this, and maybe you'll even like some of it. We'll pray for you afterwards if you do. But hold not thy peace, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They compassed me, surrounded me about also with words of hatred, and fought against me without a cause. For my love, and your translation may give you the sense of it, in return for my love, they are my adversaries. But I give myself unto prayer. They have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Now, when we read verses 4 and 5, probably that kind of betrayal is the most difficult of all betrayal that we might have to bear, and that is someone whom we have loved. In return for my love, they have become my adversaries. Our inclination is, when we're that hurt, to act like David does in the rest of the psalm here. But of course, not in keeping with the New Testament, where we're to turn the other cheek and pray for our enemies. You know, people say prayer changes things. Yeah, the thing it changes is me. When someone has done me wrong and I'm, you know, stewing and cooking and walking around with steam coming slowly out of my ears, it's a good idea for me to give myself to prayer. In return for my love, verse 4, they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer. That's always a good practice. Pray rather than murder. I would just say that's a standard rule for the church. You know, when we think of Christ, Paul says that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, and we wish it would end there, but then it says the fellowship of his sufferings. And again, there is a place when we are betrayed, there is a place. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. There is a place of finding fellowship through the Holy Spirit with Jesus in that place of betrayal that has a depth to it that we don't experience in other places. Now, there's a price, as it were. And the Father, it says in 1 Peter, looks graciously on us when he says, you know, if we suffer for something we've done wrong and we take that quietly, big deal. You deserve it. But if we suffer for something we haven't done, and we take that quietly, then the Father looks upon our lives with favor because he sees the Spirit of Christ within us. Because it says when he was reviled, he reviled not again. You know, when they struck him, he didn't lash back. He committed himself to the shepherd and bishop of his soul. So David here takes a different track, though, but we do see and we do recognize that when someone we're very close to and we've trusted, maybe we've opened up to, maybe someone we've said, promise you won't tell anybody, and, you know, can you keep a secret? Now, a secret in the church is something you tell people one at a time. You understand that, but sometimes that will spread, we'll feel betrayed, and to be betrayed by someone we've loved, because, you know, the cost of love is, to the degree that you love, that's the same degree you become vulnerable. And to the degree that you love is the degree you can be injured. In return for my love, they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer. And they have rewarded me evil for good, and hatred for my love. Set thou a wicked man over him. Let Satan at his right hand. And when he shall be judged, let him be condemned. Let him be found guilty. And let his prayer become sin. You know, his prayer, Lord, let it be hypocritical and empty when he cries out to you. Let his days be few. Let another take his office. David's just warming up here, by the way. Let his children be fatherless. I just have to read through some of this, okay? You may have been this mad, so you know you can. Let his children be fatherless. Let his wife be a widow. Let his children be continually vagabonds. Let them beg. Let them seek their bread also out of their desolate places. Let the extortioner catch all that he has. Let the stranger spoil his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy unto him. Neither let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off. And in the generation following, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered with the Lord. And let not the sin of his mother be blotted. He's even picking on his mom, yo mama. You know, this guy, aren't we glad David prayed first? This is David after he prays. Wow, it's a good thing he just didn't write the song before he prayed. We probably wouldn't be able to read it in church. I can't help it. You read through this and think, Lord, we can't do this in the New Testament. This is not turn the other cheek and pray for those who despitefully use you. This is get out the Vegematic and chop them up, Lord. Let them be before the Lord continually, the sins of his mom, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth, because that he hath remembered not to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. Now, look, as he loved cursing, so let it come to him. As he delighted not in blessing, so let it be far from him. David's saying, Lord, let him reap what he's sown. You know? And David, as he goes through here, he's going to say, Lord, be merciful to me. David was always great at that, Lord. You know, Lord, be merciful to me, but get my enemies. Don't be merciful to them. Just wipe them out. And anybody who likes me, Lord, be kind to them. Anybody who doesn't like me, Lord, blot them out. It's simple. You know, that keeps life so simple. As he loved cursing, so let it come to him. As he delighted not in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing, like as a garment, so let it come into his bowels like water. I know that doesn't sound... David's really stooping here. And like oil into his bones, let it be unto him as a garment which covereth him, and for a girdle wherewith he shall gird himself continually. That is cursing and so forth. Let it clothe his life. Let this be the reward of mine adversaries from the Lord, and of them that speak evil against my soul. Man. Bad day, Dave. Wake up on the wrong side of bed. But do thou for me, O God, the Lord, for thy name's sake, because thy mercy is good. Deliver thou me. You know, Lord, mercy to me and get those guys. Justice for them, mercy for me. You know, that just, God uses just weights and balances, and I'm glad that he's merciful to the sinner. That's why I'm here this evening. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I am gone like the shadow when it declineth, like the shadow, like even on the sundial, it stretches out. I am tossed up and down as the locust. My knees are weak through fasting, and my flesh faileth of fatness. So whatever it is that's happened at this point in his life, he has cast himself before the Lord, fasting, afflicting his soul, seeking God. I am become also a reproach unto them when they looked upon me. They shook their heads. Now, of course, we know, again, as they passed Christ on the cross, it says they wagged their heads at him. You probably have a reference here to Matthew 27:39. Again, there are glimmers of Christ's betrayal in these scenes. Help me, O Lord, my God. O save me according to thy mercy, that they may know that this is thy hand, that thou, Lord, hast done it. Let them curse, but bless thou. Or though they're cursing, I look for your blessing. When they arise, let them be ashamed, but let thy servant rejoice. Let mine adversaries be clothed with shame. Let them cover themselves with their own confusion as with a mantle. I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yea, I will praise him among the multitude. For he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those that condemn his soul. So I'm glad David didn't have a nuclear weapon. As we go through that, and I'm, you know, it humors me a bit to see this. I mean, God, as he fills us with his spirit, expects so much more from us as Christians in regards to reflecting his nature and his forgiveness, his grace. The fruit of the spirit, you know, love, joy, peace. I'm into love, joy, and peace. Long-suffering, temperance, patience. Lord, do I really have to be around those kind of people? I just want to be around the love, joy, peace people. Do I have to be around the people I need long-suffering, patience? And well, that's the body of Christ, isn't it? Somebody over here is came here wanting to chop somebody up in the Vegematic tonight. Yeah, I can relate to this. Okay, Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is pointedly one of, if not the most messianic of the Psalms, a Psalm of David. We know there's no argument over who wrote this Psalm except among eggheads somewhere in a university. Because Jesus, Matthew 22, Mark and Luke, when he is challenged by the Pharisees about being Messiah in the temple courts in the last days of his public ministry, said, "Who say you that Messiah is?" And they say, "Well, he's the son of David." And he said, "Well, if he's David's son, how is it that David calls him his Lord?" So Jesus clearly tells us that David wrote the psalm, and then he quotes it. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool." So Jesus clearly agrees that David is the author of this psalm. It presents Christ as both priest and king. Jesus, the only personality in the Bible that was prophet, priest, and king. David, a prophet and a king. Jesus calls him a prophet, quoting him in one place. David would love to have been a priest, I'm sure, so he could have spent his life in the tabernacle. And Jesus, prophet, priest, and king. Prophet primarily, though priest and king in his earthly ministry. Priest primarily today at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us, though prophet and king. And king primarily when he returns and sets up his kingdom and rules in this world. Jesus, prophet, priest, and king. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold, the king, frankincense, the priest, myrrh, the prophet, embalming, the death. Uh, The Lord said, now you'll see as we jump into this, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D is always Jehovah with all capital letters. The Lord said unto my, capital L, small O, R, D, Adonai, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Jesus challenged them, of whom was David speaking? In other words, if the Messiah is the son of David, he's saying to the religious leaders, how is it then David calls him his Lord? How can he be both his son and his Lord? They believed that this psalm was messianic, too, in the day of Christ. There was no controversy over that. And Jesus challenged them, you know, because they're saying, how can you be here in the flesh and be Lord? And he said, well, who is David speaking of? If the Messiah is the son of David, then who is he calling Lord? Because in the culture, first of all, the patriarch of the family would never call anybody Lord but his superior. And he's saying, well, then how can he be David's son and David's Lord? And they said they answered him no more after that. They didn't know what to do with this question. We know from the book of Revelation that he is the root and offspring of David. He is the root of David. In other words, David himself, born of the lineage of this promised seed of Abraham. He's the root of David, but he's also the offspring of David. And we know the miracle of that, of the incarnation. The Lord, Jehovah, said unto, and David speaking, my Lord. And who was David's Lord? Sit thou at my right hand. We know that's heaven. So the last psalm kind of gives us a picture of, there's glimmers of the betrayal of Christ and his crucifixion. Now, the Father saying to the Son, come on, sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And it follows very interestingly, until the day comes when you put your foot on the neck of your enemies. That was culture then. For your enemies to be your footstool, the conquered king would be brought in, and the conquering king would often just put his foot right on the neck of those that he conquered. So, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And he's there at the right hand of God today making intercession for us. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. So, a picture of Christ coming from his glory after his ascension to his return. The God Jehovah will send the rod of his strength out of Zion, Christ returning. It tells us remarkably of that day of Armageddon, the skin of men being scorched, the sun and the moon not shining, all of the rivers and oceans of the earth turned to blood, fallen angels that have been chained at the river Euphrates for thousands of years being loosed to gather all of the kings of the earth to Armageddon, to the battle of Armageddon. There, great hailstones falling, crushing the grapes of wrath, as it were. The blood flowing to the horse's bridle without the city, it says, not in the valley of Armageddon, in Kidron. Christ returning as the lightning shines from the east to the west, from the area of Bozrah, Isaiah 61, who is this that cometh from Bozrah with dyed garments, you know, is with his vesture dipped in blood, coming and touches down on the Mount of Olives. It tells us that mountain will split in half of it moving north, half of it moving south, and Christ then will cross. It says the blood will flow to the horse's bridle, I believe his horse, crossing a river of the blood of all people, unable to govern themselves, coming into Jerusalem to set up a kingdom where man will learn war no more. He will subdue his enemies. Then thy people Israel will be willing in the day of your power. Zechariah tells us that in the last day, God will pour upon the house of Israel, the tribe of Judah, spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. A remarkable prophecy. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one is bitterest for their firstborn. It says, it's the Lord of hosts speaking, and all of a sudden it says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. When did Israel pierce the Lord of hosts? Jesus said, henceforth you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord. God will pour upon Israel, the house of Judah, the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will supplicate, and he will come. All of the tribes of the earth shall see him. They will wail because of him. And Israel will weep. They will look upon the one whom they have pierced, and they will willingly then receive him. It says in John chapter 1, he came into the world. The world was made by him. The world knew him not. He came unto his own, to the nation of Israel, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, that's why we're here. To them he's given power to become the children of God. But in that day when he comes, they will willingly, it says, thy people shall willingly, in the day of thy power, they shall be willing in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises. 2 Samuel 23, even a morning without clouds. Like the tender grass growing out of the earth with a clear shining after the rain. It pictures the kingdom age like a clear morning after there's rain and the dewdrops are on the grass and it's sparkling in the sunlight as the day rises. And it says here, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, it's an interesting verse here. Melchizedek. If you're newly saved and you're already wondering, why didn't I stay home and watch the Super Bowl tonight? Now you're thinking, who in the world is Melchizedek? Well, that's because he shows up over a thousand years after the creation, in Abraham's day. Abraham coming back from a battle with a king named Chedorlaomer and five kings of the north, who goes and recovers Lot and some of the families from Sodom. And as he's returning, he's met by the priest of Salem. Now, Salem is probably Jerusalem, the city of peace, Jerusalem. Priest of Salem, Melchizedek, Melchi, king, Zedek, righteousness, the king of righteousness, and it tells us in Hebrews 7, the king of Salem, which is also the king of peace. He's met by the king of righteousness, the king of peace, Melchizedek, who offers him bread and wine. Very interesting scene. And Abraham gives a tenth of the spoils to him. And it tells us in Hebrews that the lesser always gives to the greater. So greater than Abraham coming on the scene. And then he drops out of sight again for over 1,000 years. Melchizedek is gone. We hear nothing about him. All of a sudden he shows up in one verse in Psalm 110. Then he's gone again. Here he is, Melchizedek. God has sworn that the Messiah will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek forever. Now, because he's going to, because he's prophet, priest, and king, we know that he can't be a priest after the line of Aaron, because that's the tribe of Levi. And the scripture says the Messiah would be of the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Levi. So he must be then, if he is priest of a different order. And we're clearly told that he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. If you read through Hebrews 5, 6, and 7, there's much there said about Melchizedek. That he's without parentage. He's without beginning. He's without end. He's without lineage. An eternal priest, greater than Abraham, comes and offers bread and wine. Is it an Old Testament appearance of Christ? Or was he an actual priest of an order that we know little of, but the same order after the order of Melchizedek? I don't know. When I get to heaven and find out whatever the answer is, I'll be happy. But Christ is to be after the order of Melchizedek forever. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries, the leaders, the kings of that. Certainly a picture of Armageddon as he comes. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up his head. So it ends with this interesting picture of refreshing after this great culmination of the age and this tremendous battle when Christ himself will return, drinking of a brook, perhaps that brook that flows from the altar that we read about in the last chapter of Ezekiel. I don't know. Very interesting and beautiful psalm. Psalm 111, let's go there and look at this. No author ascribed here. Praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. Now, this is a song of praise, and it's a song of praise in particular in regards to the works of the Lord. Look in verse 2, the works of the Lord, verse 3, his work is honorable, verse 4, his wonderful works, verse 6, the people, the power of his works will be revealed, verse 7, the works of his hand. Over and over again, it's talking about the works of the Lord, his what he has manifest, what he has done, what he has accomplished, and that he is to be praised for those things. So, praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. Just a good thing to read through and a good practice, to praise the Lord with our whole heart in the assembly of the congregation. So when we come together and the worship leaders are leading a song and you're saying, you know, Lord, you're all I need. And at the same time, you're looking around, let's see, is that girl here I saw last week? No, that's not praising the Lord with your whole heart. Or, Lord, you know, singing about the love of Christ and looking around thinking, oh, no, here they come. I hope they don't sit next to me. You know, people say, why don't we see what we saw in the book of Acts? Well, I think of the purity and the holiness of the book of Acts. I think of Ananias and Sapphira coming in and not being genuine and dropping dead. And what about if we sang, I surrender, and we weren't? People were dropping like flies during worship. Ba-boom, ba-boom, ba-boom. Good practice to come as we worship, as we sing choruses and praises, a time to set our hearts on the Lord, to do business with the Lord, to bring all of our accounts current, so that when we study the Word of God, our hearts are ready to be sown. They're plowed up and ready to receive the Word of God. Praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. Now, the works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. So, the works of the Lord are great, sought out of all those of pleasure. I love to read, and I'm assuming that you do too, to hear, be here on a sunny night while other people are watching the Super Bowl, that you love to seek out and study and hear about the works of the Lord, whether it's Leviathan, whether it's the parting of the Red Sea, whether it's David killing a giant, the works of the Lord, to hear about his works in the earth and in history. And of course, beautifully, we're able to read about future works. It isn't just that we look at what he has accomplished. We are able to look at what he will yet do. And we see the stage being set today as we look at the news. And we look at Iraq. We look at the Middle East. We look what's happening. Again, I look at North Korea. And I think, you know, maybe pulling together a consortium of Asian nations who want to be much like the European community. In the book of Revelation, in the Battle of Armageddon, we have the kings of the East coming. The Euphrates dried up. Perhaps there will be a consortium. Maybe this is the beginning of that, of Asian nations to come together for right motives, for peace, for economic and political power. But we see so many things stirring today. So interesting to watch the things that are going on. And difficult times, certainly. But the works of the Lord are great, sought out of all of them that have pleasure therein. So we see that his works are great. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endureth forever. His work is great. Secondly, his work is honorable and glorious. His work is honorable and glorious. That's the only kind of work he does. Now, that's interesting because it tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And there's good works foreordained that you should walk in them. You are his poema, his poetry, his expression. You, according to this, are honorable and glorious. His righteousness endures forever. Well, it says that he who knew no sin became sin that you and I might be the righteousness of God. So the righteousness he has given to us is a righteousness that endures forever. His work is honorable. It is glorious. And when we stand around his throne, they sing of his honor and his glory and of his power, because here will be sinners lost, gathered from every age and every nation. What an honorable work he's done to come and lay down his life that others might live. His work is honorable. His work is glorious. It says when we are there around his throne, we will be singing the praise of the glory of his grace. That his grace is so glorious that we'll be singing the praise of the glory, just praising the glory of his grace. So his work is great. But his work is honorable, it's glorious, and his righteousness, it endures forever. That's the righteousness that he has imputed to us also. He hath made his wonderful work. So works great, works honorable, works glorious, now wonderful. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered, and certainly in the feasts. A master teacher. He has made his works to be remembered. Gathering with the family. The roasted lamb. The bitter herbs. The salty water. The unleavened bread. Remembering how he delivered the children of Israel from Egypt. The bitter tears they had cried. And the lamb that was slain, that they might live. But the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkoth, putting up the booth, and the father being out in the open, and his children saying, "Dad, why are we out here? The house is air-conditioned." No, it's because our ancestors were sustained 40 years in the wilderness by our God, and he fed them with manna. And a rock followed them, and water flowed from the rock in the desert, and they drank. And they looked at the stars for 40 years, and God led them by a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud during the day. He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. The pillars of stone that were set up when the children of Israel crossed into Canaan, and the priests went before the army bearing the ark. And the Jordan River, it says, piled up in a heap. It stopped flowing, and the water, without a dam, just an invisible dam, just started to pile up. So they went across on dry ground. When they got across, God said, "I want you to do this. I want you to get 12 stones and walk them out and put them in the middle of the riverbed. And I bet the guys who did that were doing that kind of fast, looking at that water piling up. And then I want you to take 12 stones from the river and pile them up on the land as a memorial, so that when your children say, "What mean this pile of stones?" you can tell them how great your God was and how he brought you into this promised land. And after they had eaten, he took the bread and he broke it and he gave it to them. He said, "Take, eat. This is my body, broken for you." And likewise, he took the cup and said, "This is the blood of the New Testament. Do this in remembrance of me." He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He hath given food unto them that fear him. He provides. He will ever be mindful of his covenant, and am I so thankful for his faithfulness. He hath showed his people the power of his works, that he may give them the heritage of the heathen. He has shown his own people the power of his works. Imagine how he's gathered the nation of Israel from all of the kingdoms of the world and made them a nation again. Just remarkable. The works of his hands are verity and judgment. They're true and just, is the idea. All of the works of God's hands are true and just. Nothing unequal or wrong in his works. It says here they are wonderful, they are honorable and glorious, they are wonderful to be remembered, they're great, that they are filled with power, and all of his works are filled with truth and justice. All his commandments are sure, and aren't we glad? They stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. All of his commandments are sure, they stand fast forever and forever. He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. His redemption, remembering his covenant, it stands fast forever. How remarkable. How remarkable. You know, because, you know, even as Christians, we go through, we get saved. When we get saved, we're amazed at his love. Our minds are blown. We're on that sometimes honeymoon with the Lord. We drive our friends and relatives crazy. We tell them about Jesus. We put hide tracks on their lunchbox. We do all kinds of crazy stuff, and they just want to get away from us. And then as time goes on, somehow he lets us see the parts of our lives that still need the change. And we go, "Boy, I didn't know that was there. Oh, I didn't know that was still there." And then we go through this, "Oh, maybe I need to go forward again. Maybe I need to recommit my commitment and recommune my first communion. And, you know, maybe I need to..." No. His redemption is something he sent forth. It will stand forever and forever. When he died on the cross, in regards to you and me, he said, "It is finished." Aorist is tense, never to be repeated, paid in full. It didn't say he was finished, it said it is finished. Redemption's finished. He's certainly not finished working on us. If anybody here is completely conformed to the image of Jesus, will you please stand up? And we'll have you carried out by the ushers. Talk to you in the hallway. It is finished, redemption. He isn't. Our destination is not just a place, it's an image. And somehow, remarkably, in the ages to come, we will always be approaching and never arriving. Because he's infinite and will always be finite. And that means, that's why it says our inheritance is undefiled, incorruptible. We never get tired of it. It's new every second. What we see of Christ when the rapture happens and the first second we behold him and we fall down in awe before him, ages and ages and ages and ages and ages and ages and ages after that, we'll still be as shocked when we look at him. Because he's infinite, and there will be as much new about him. And there will be fresh wonder that was as wonderful as the first sight that we had. You'll see. Some of you are looking like, okay. He sent redemption unto his people, commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. Now, I believe this is the only time in the Bible we have the word reverend. When someone calls the church and asks for Reverend Foch, I know they're not from around here. Those are two words that don't go together. Reverend Foch. And in fact, it bothers me when I hear somebody take that name to themselves. The Reverend Smith. And it's worse when it's the most Reverend Smith. And it's even worse when it's the most holy Reverend Smith. It just says his name is Reverend. Nobody else's. Holy and Reverend, and it's fine with me, is his name. Seems like Reverend. That's the only name it should be attached to, is the name of Jesus. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It makes sense to me. For any human being on this planet, the first expression of wisdom in their life is the awe of God. That's the first expression of wisdom in the life of any human being, the fear of God. We can have all kinds of medical knowledge, all kinds of technological knowledge. We can have all kinds of advances in science and medicine. And that doesn't mean there's wisdom, because ultimately we'll give an account. It's interesting. I was watching Charles Barkley last night. I like Charles Barkley. And he was on this kind of talk show. And he was doing this question and thing, answer thing, and talking to young people. And he said, you know, I woke up one day in my mid-30s, had lots of money, had a big house, had a car, had everything. And he said, I laid there and thought, there has got to be more than this. And he said, somehow I knew the Lord had given me all of that. God, whatever that is, he said. And he's not there yet, you know, but just realizing all of that means nothing. There comes a place in our life where we say, wait a minute, what is this all about? And it's sad if it has to wait till we're hooked up to a heart-lung machine in a hospital and we're 80 years old. Today, the Bible says, the acceptable day of salvation, the fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom. And we'll see it. You know, after 9-1-1, we were crowded. The fear of the Lord was a very real thing. We saw people we hadn't seen since the Persian Gulf crisis back in church. It wasn't the last stroke to fall, sadly. And we'll see them back again. It's wise, when you're afraid, in awe of God, to do the things he says. The first expression of wisdom in the life of a human being is reverence of God. Not to be a rebel. The fear of God. The beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. So wisdom is the application of knowledge. That is understanding what all of this is about. It's a good understanding of all of they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever.